continue our studies in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. We have seen already that these are the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey, because immediately after that journey, this whole issue with which he here deals is raised and is finally dealt with in the Council of Jerusalem. We read about the founding of these churches in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas, having been commissioned by the church in Antioch, in Syria, and they then went and preached the gospel first in Cyprus and then in South Galatia, including the city of Antioch, known as Antioch in Pisidia, a different place from Antioch in Syria. And having founded these churches, Paul returned and related what had happened. But very shortly after that, some people came up from Jerusalem and began teaching the very things that we read about in Galatians. And in the following chapter, in chapter 15, the apostles meet together with the church in Jerusalem, and they discuss this to decide what is what. And the fact that the Council of Jerusalem does not get a mention anywhere in Galatians suggests extremely strongly, I would say it is the clinching argument, that this letter was written before that council in Jerusalem. We also last week had a look at who Paul is and what his authority is as an apostle. What rights did he have to make the statements that he did? What rights does he have to say the things that he says in this letter? And we saw that he is no less an apostle than the others, no less an apostle than Peter and James and John and the others, because Paul received his commissioning and his message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he says right at the beginning, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul has to stress his authority right at the beginning. So when he communicates with them, he is writing the word of God. And it is not sufficient to say, oh, these are Paul's personal views. Indeed, they are Paul's personal views, but in expressing his personal views, he is also expressing the views of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ's appointed apostle to speak the truth to them, and through the letters that he wrote, God's truth spoken to us. We cannot therefore dismiss these words of Paul. What is written here is what God says. And if we would know what God has to say to us, we must pay attention to it. Now, these people were teaching that the word of God taught that faith in Christ was insufficient. We must also keep the law of Moses. And there are many people around today, godly people, real Christians, who are very particular about what they believe and practice, seeking to keep close to everything that God has said. And when they encounter those who deviate from the teachings of the Word of God, then they have nothing to do with them. They reject them. They say to them, no, you are heretics. We can have nothing to do with you. There is one group of believers, I won't identify them more than that. Lovely group of people, godly people. If you were to go amongst them, and you were to carry any other version of the Bible other than the authorized version of 1611, although in fact nobody, or virtually nobody, actually has a copy of that. They use the 1769 edition, but most people don't know that. And if you carry in any other translation other than that, they would think this person is a heretic. They are denying the faith because they are not using the Word of God. All modern translations are not the Word of God. And they would shun you. Or if they didn't shun you completely, they would debate with you. And they would say to you, but the book that you have isn't the Bible. Only this book is the Bible. and you could explain all the reasons and all the background. You could explain to them about all the manuscripts and about the difficulties of translation and how it's impossible to do a 100% accurate translation. You could go into all the reasons. And they would still not accept it. They would say, no, you are on the slippery slide into very grave error. I'm sorry, but you can't come in here. If you are a woman and you were to go to their meetings and you did not wear a hat, then they would look at you and say, dear me, this person cannot be a godly woman because she does not have a covering upon her head as required by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Whereas my reading of 1 Corinthians 11 is that Paul does not require the wearing of a covering if the woman has hair, because Paul explicitly says that God has given a woman her hair as a covering. So why does she need an additional covering to the one that God has given her? And yet they would regard you with great suspicion. If, again, speaking of the women, you were to go along wearing any form of makeup, then they would seriously question whether you could be a godly woman. And they would put you in the same category as Jezebel from the Old Testament. And they would probably not wish to have you in their meetings. And they would not wish to have any fellowship with you. And this is perhaps a natural response. If you look at everybody else in the world, the unbelievers, if you were to go into a labour club wearing a blue tie, it is quite likely you would be viewed with suspicion. And if you went in wearing a blue rosette, then there would probably almost be a riot and to throw you out. I know that the same is not true the other way round, but that's why we can't use that as an example, because having seen Jeffrey Archer wearing a red tie, it obviously doesn't work. But you would certainly be viewed with suspicion in a labour club wearing a blue tie. And there are so many other examples. You perhaps know something about football, and you know that there is a particular team which currently has its ground in North London, although they originate from Woolwich and they took their name from the Arsenal there. That's why they have this peculiar name. And they are perhaps the worst team in the whole country. And I find it very difficult to have any dealings with people that would support such a team. In the last week, watching interviews on the television, there have been at least two people who have confessed to being Arsenal supporters. And up until that point, I thought they were quite good. And suddenly my estimate of them plummeted. And I don't regard them as highly at all. How can someone like that possibly support such a team? Anyone with any sense would support Tottenham Hotspur. But it's a natural thing in the world as well that those with whom we disagree, we would have nothing to do with. And yet, when we come to the Word of God, and when we come to this passage of the Word of God, here we would think is an instance in which Paul would want to have nothing to do with a group of people because of their aberrant beliefs, because of their aberrant practices, because they were not adhering to the true gospel. What do we find? Well, it's almost the very opposite. Paul, first of all, writes a letter to them. But why does Paul write a letter to them? If he's going to have nothing to do with them, is he doing what a so-called Jehovah's Witness did to me a few years ago? He came round to my house and gave me a letter, and he explained, when I was a baby, I was christened in the Methodist Church, and I wished to completely dissociate myself from the Methodist Church. And so therefore, please remove my name from the baptismal register. And I said, well, there are a number of problems with that. First of all, the Methodist Church closed some years ago, and we are not the Methodists. Secondly, you cannot tinker with historical records. If that is a record of what happened to you, then that is what happened to you. You cannot change the past. is like these people that have gone to the European court and said, we have now changed our sex and so we want our birth certificates changed. You can't do that. It is a historical record of what they were born. If they were born a man, that's what the record should show. What they should be arguing for is that they can have some other document of equally legal standing, which now shows them to be female. But you can't change history. You can't go back and say that Napoleon won the Battle of Trafalgar just because it's convenient. You have to keep things as they are. But anyway, back to this so-called Jehovah's Witness. This is what he was trying to do, to dissociate himself. And he wrote a letter for that purpose. I want nothing to do with you anymore. But why would Paul write a letter to a group of people with whom he now disagreed because of the influx of this false teaching? Well, it tells us a lot about the nature of true religion. What does Paul do? Having established his authority, having said who he is, he says, and he says in verse 2, it's not just me writing this, it's the brethren who are with me, writing to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not begin with a denunciation. He does not say, look, you're a bunch of heretics. I know I founded the church, but now I want nothing at all to do with you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that anywhere in the letter. He doesn't begin by pronouncing God's curse upon them, or God's judgment upon them. He does pronounce a curse later on, verses 6 to 10, which we will come to, God willing, next week. Yes, next week. Well, perhaps not next week. We'll have to consider with Dr. Adrian being with us. He does not begin with a curse. And the only curse is to be found upon those who teach falsely. From the church itself, even though they are now disagreeing with Paul, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you find such a response in the world? How often do you find the Labour Party blessing the Conservatives? How often do you hear them applauding what they have done and what they still do? How often do you hear the Conservatives doing the same with Labour? How often do you hear any of them applauding the monster raving loony party, many of whose policies have been adopted by the major parties over the years? It was the monster raving loony party, or their predecessor, who first proposed dropping the age of consent and the voting age from 21 to 18. And yet that is now universally accepted. You don't find this in the world. And yet you find it here, where you would expect to be the greatest denunciation, Paul begins, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing response. But it tells us certain things. You've heard me misquote many times before. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, receive one another as they accept your statement of faith. And that is the practice of many churches. People come in and you're asked almost at the door, if not before you leave, what is your doctrine? What is your practice? Are you a charismatic? Do you speak with tongues? Do you stand during hymns and wave your arms in the air? Oh, we don't want that sort here, I'm sorry. Or someone comes in and they say, I believe that people become a Christian just by an exercise of their own will, that they have the ability within themselves to choose, and that having so chosen, they can decide at some future time to unchoose and they can lose their salvation. This is known in history as Arminianism. It is heretical. And yet there are real Christians who believe it. So what do? We say, sorry, you can't come in here. This is a Calvinistic church. Therefore, we just can't mix. Do we do that? Do we welcome one another because they accept our statement of faith? No, that's not what Paul says. And he's putting that into practice in his letter in Galatians. What he actually says in Romans 15:7 is this: therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. So instead of saying, I'm sorry, but unless you agree with us in everything, out, the question Paul asks is this: has Jesus Christ received you? Has God forgiven your sins? Do you have peace with God? And if the answer is yes, then we receive them. If they then begin to start peddling false teaching, then we have a basis upon which to eject them. But it's only if they begin to propagate heresy, or if they begin to live in an immoral manner, then also we must eject them. That's what Scripture tells us. But Scripture also says that we should seek to win those who are in error. Paul's speaking to Timothy, and he's writing concerning teachers, preachers within the Church of God. Excuse the butterfly if it does continue to flutter around and make a noise. He seems to be happy sitting there sunning himself in the window. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, all in the context of false teaching, Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that some may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do their will. And so we find this amazing response to error and to differences within the Scriptures. But instead of saying, look, you lot, you've abandoned the true faith, you're all lost, go away, Paul begins, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I accept you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because I know you. I have met you. It was me who preached the gospel to you. I know the message you have believed. I saw your conduct in receiving the gospel and your behavior afterwards. I have good, solid grounds for believing that Christ has received you. And if Christ has received you, who am I to turn you away? Am I greater than Christ? Am I more knowledgeable than Christ? Certainly not. If Christ has received you, then I must receive you, Paul says. Whether you are beautiful or ugly, whether you are clever or foolish, whether you are short or tall, whether you are fat or thin, whether you are black or white, whether you are a Spurs supporter or an Arsenal supporter, whether you are a Melanesian or an Englishman, or even on St. David's Day, a Welshman, then if Christ has received you, I must receive. And this is great significance as we look at this verse. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know God's grace more and more. And he wants them to know the peace of God welling up in their hearts and overflowing. Because he knows that such knowledge and such experience of God will lead to godly living, and ultimately it would lead to a rejection of the false teaching with which they are being infected. Because if you understand that it is the grace of God that saves you, you know immediately you must reject all ideas that it's anything dependent upon me. And you hear people saying all sorts of things that you must do in order to be saved. You must be baptized. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? It says you must be baptized, but it doesn't say you must be baptized in order to be forgiven. You must go to church, but it doesn't say you must go to church in order to be forgiven. You must pray, but it doesn't say you must pray in order to be forgiven. You must give to the work of the gospel and for the sake of the poor, but it doesn't say you must do that in order to be forgiven. Forgiveness is not based upon what we do. What we do is based upon our forgiveness. This is the big difference between the religion of the world and the religion of the gospel. True religion, you live out what is true in your heart. That is, that God has forgiven your sins for Christ's sake, if he has. And because he has, out of gratitude to God, and out of the new life that God gives to those who believe, you will seek to live a godly life. Whereas the religion of the world, there is no assurance in the heart. There is no comfort. There is no peace. Rather, the religion of the world says, well, if you do this, and 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 they'll give you all manner of lists. You look at all the major religions, look at Islam, look at Buddhism, look at Hinduism, look at them all. And they all say you must do something in order to reach whatever goal they say. And for some of them, the goal is non-existence. The goal of Buddhism and Hinduism is to cease to exist completely and get away from the cycle of rebirth. So there's all these things people say you must do in order to reach perfection. True religion, the religion of the gospel, says it has all been done in Christ. Christ has done everything. And in order to receive the benefits of Christ's death, all we have to do is to believe. And that is in fact what Paul goes on to say. Having mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say in verse 4? He tells us the reason for Christ's coming into the world. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now here today, sadly, we have great controversy. Why did Jesus come? Oh, well, Jesus came to give us an example of how we should live. Well, yes, you can agree with that. But that's not the only reason. That's not the primary reason. Jesus did come and give us an example of how to live. But there was more to his coming than that. Some people say Jesus came as a guru, in an Eastern mystical sense, and to teach us how we may better meditate, and to get in tune with our inner selves, that we might be the better in harmony with nature. And this is New Age claptrap that finds no basis in the scriptures at all. That's not why Jesus said that he came. That's not why any of the biblical writers say that he came. The biblical writers are all very clear in the reasons why he came. You can read books by modern theologians, people who are paid thousands of pounds in universities, supposedly to study the scriptures, but they come out with utter rubbish. And they will come up with every other reason imaginable as to why Christ came, except the reason that the Bible tells us. And you begin to wonder whether some of these people are actually either able to read, or if they can read, whether they've ever read the Bible. Because the Bible is so clear, and the Bible is so plain. Paul says elsewhere, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here he says, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus himself spoke about coming into the world to save sinners. Well, why can we not just take what the Bible says at its face value, and instead of trying to say, no, we can't possibly accept that, there has to be some other reason. And so they'll come up with something that's not in the Bible. If they're going to be theologians, at least say, this is what the Bible says. They can then say, we don't believe a word of it, but that's what it says. That would be honest. Well, these people are not honest. They seek to deceive. They seek to distort. They seek to pervert what God has said. But what the scriptures say is clear. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's something else that people don't accept. Christ gave himself for our sins to what purpose? To deliver us from this present evil age. Now, words do change their meanings over time. How often in recent days have you heard someone say, oh, that was wicked? What do they mean? Oh, it was great, it was good, it was wonderful. That's what they mean. But that's not the meaning of wicked. Wicked means contrary to all that is good. Wicked means evil. Wicked means being in league with the devil. And yet people have begun to use the word in its opposite sense. It's interesting how the world always takes a word and changes it to mean the opposite. Could that be because the world is wicked and the world is evil, but the world does not want to acknowledge that it is evil? And yet we find right the way through the scriptures, and I'll just give you a few examples, we find that the analysis of the whole of the New Testament, and we could go into the Old as well, but for time, but the witness of the whole scripture is that the world is an evil place. Jesus said, speaking to the crowd, this is an evil generation. And while specifically speaking to the people who were there that he was talking to, I don't think it was unique of that generation alone. In chapter 7 and verse 7 of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks more generally and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And he's speaking generally, the world. And he's not talking about lumps of wood or stone or brick. He's talking about the people who live in the world. And his analysis of them is that they are evil. We can go to Acts chapter 2. In verse 40, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He calls upon his hearers to repent. And he says immediately following verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so what we conclude, therefore, the Bible makes it clear, the world is an evil place. Well, we therefore should not be looking for any hope or blessing from an evil world, but seeking to leave from this evil world. We have to live here while we are here. But we are told, for example, by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're not looking to this world, we're looking to the world to come. And the question everybody should ask themselves is, am I ready for the world to come? Is that where my hope is? Or am I looking only at this world? Yes, we must live in this world. Yes, we have to make progress in this world. Yes, we must be godly in this world. But this is not our home. This is not where we will spend eternity, in this world as it is. We will spend it on a new earth, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, since all these things, this world, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being dissolved, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ came into the world to give himself in death for our sins, to be punished for us, so that if we trust Christ, we are not punished, but he is punished in our place. According, Paul says, to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. What Paul is saying here is that our salvation depends upon God. Our salvation in being delivered by Christ from this present evil age is according to the will of our God and Father. This is in full agreement with what John says in John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It agrees also with the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Where Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All of salvation, Jesus says, is based upon God's will. And we need to remember that. It is something that demolishes, it does away with all arrogance and pride amongst those who truly believe. No one stands up and says, aren't I wonderful? I'm a great person because I believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good of me? Almost saying you've done God a favour. No, the true believer doesn't say that. The true believer says, I am a wretched, wicked worm of the dust. I deserve nothing good from God's hands. Even now, walking with God day by day, I fall into sin. There is nothing good in me at all. But God has saved me. I am totally dependent upon God. Is not God a good God? Is not God a gracious God? That God should step down into this world and save sinners like you and me who are undeserving? And yet God has shown his grace towards the human race. We deserve nothing. But God has given us in Christ everything that we could possibly wish for and need. But we are dependent upon God. Well, let's just wrap this up. First of all, we have seen from Paul's greeting that error is not to be ignored, not brushed away, but to be corrected. People are to be dealt with as people. Remember what the Pharisees said of Jesus. He receives tax collectors and sinners. Dreadful man. No. Jesus received people. People who were sinners. People in error. People needing salvation. We don't dismiss people because of their error. We don't condone their error. We seek to correct them. A basis of fellowship with other professing believers is not their complete agreement with us, but their having been received by Christ. That's the question we ask people. Are you a Christian? Have you come to Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? As we look around us at this world is an evil place. It is filled with evil people. We have to live in the midst of it, and that should affect the way we live. We should not look upon this world as the be-all and end-all, because this world is going to be wiped away, and God will make a new world where righteousness dwells. Don't seek your roots in this world. Seek them in the world to come. Where is your heart? Is it in this world or in the world to come? Is it wrapped up with the things of this world, or is it wrapped up with the things of God? And then we need to remember that we are dependent completely, totally and utterly upon God for our salvation. The thing that keeps us from God is our sins. The only one who can deal with our sins and cleanse them is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have any future hope in any new world is to be found in Jesus Christ. Where is our heart? What is our desire in our hearts? What are we looking forward to and longing for? Has Christ received you and forgiven you and washed away your sins? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Is your conscience clear? Has it been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do you wake in the morning and rejoice, God has forgiven me for Christ's sake? Do you seek to live in the world saying, God has forgiven me for Christ's sake? How should I live to please him? Are you so overwhelmed with the love of God and so overjoyed with the forgiveness that God has given to you that you must tell other people, look what Christ has done for me, and he has promised that if you will repent and believe, he will do it for you as well? These are marks of those who are truly converted, those who know peace with God. They long to see others coming to know peace with God. Do you know peace with God? Are you on the road to heaven? Are you on that narrow road that leads to life of which Jesus spoke? Or are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? There are only two roads. The way to life, eternal. Or the way to death, eternal. It is one or the other. With Christ or without Christ. With Christ, trusting in him and him alone. Because you cannot go this way with Christ. Some people go this way. They think they are going with Christ. They think that they are doing the right things. But they are trusting in the fact that they do the right things to get them to heaven, but it's the wrong road. The road to heaven is the road of trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ. Who are you trusting and depending on today for this life and for eternity? Come to Christ and be sure that you are on that road that leads to life and that you have left the road that leads to destruction. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for such simple reminders from your word concerning what we should believe and how we should live. We do pray you will help us to take these things to our hearts, to treasure them, and to be sure that they are true within us, that we might be the people of God, that we might rejoice in your goodness and mercy and loving kindness, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know your grace in forgiving our sins, and that peace might flood our souls like a river, that there might be a torrent of peace pouring through our hearts, and that we would rejoice constantly in your goodness, mercy, and loving kindness towards us, in spite of all our sins. O gracious God, do hear us and bless us, and save every one of us here this morning, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.